We want to continue this afternoon as we look at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We've been looking something at the
miracle birth and the marvelous fulfillment of God's Word. This afternoon we want to look at the living stone. As we think about Israel, one can't help but really consider the great miracle that God has done. And we really do live in a tremendous time, don't we, when God is working in a marvelous way. I'm reminded a little bit of the story about a young fellow that wanted to learn how to hunt. You're going to think all I know are hunting stories, but I do have a few football stories. And this young fellow that wanted to learn how to hunt, an older gentleman said, "All right, would you like to learn how to hunt?" And he said, "I sure would." He said, "Okay, I'll tell you what." I said, "I'll be by about 5:45 in the morning, and we'll go, and I'll teach you the fine art of hunting." And so, of course, the younger man was still in bed, and the older man got there a little bit early, and he got him up, woke him up, and they went out to hunt, and they lay on the cold, hard ground for 3 hours. Not a sign of a duck. And at long last, the silence of that morning was broken by the squawk of one lone duck. And the older gentleman nudged the younger one and said, "All right, watch this." And he raised his gun, and the silence of that morning was shattered with the shot of that gun, and that duck continued to fly, and that older gentleman said, "Son, you're watching a miracle. There flies one dead duck." You know, God is working in a great way with Israel, isn't he? It's a miracle. I don't know about you, but I really believe that as we look at the Bible and we see all that God has to say about Israel, how that it would be reborn, how that it would become a great army, how that it would be scattered and then brought back again, how that God would arrange the nations united with Rosh and they would come against Israel, I really believe that we are witnessing a tremendous miracle, don't you? I don't know about you, but as I saw Israel in its present condition, and to realize that really that little nation is only 37 years old, and how marvelous God has worked in those 37 years, sometimes we get the idea that our God is not a God of miracles, but He is, isn't He? A great God of miracles. And I really believe that the rebirth of Israel is indeed a miracle. You can call it what you want, but I call it a miracle. And we shouldn't be so surprised, because if you go back all the way to the book of Genesis, really the beginning of Israel is a miracle, isn't it? Well, I don't know about you, but you got to remember that Abraham was 99 years old. And Sarah's no spring chicken. You know, she's 90. And one night there in the teepee, you know, she says, "Boy, I've got this bellyache." And he says, "Listen, woman, I told you, lay off that taco sauce." And she said, "No, really." And can't you see him loading her up on a camel with a big red X and going into the hospital, you know, and he tells the lady at the admission desk, "I want the maternity ward." And she says, "No, you want, go down here 2 blocks and take a right." To be 99 and addressing birth announcements, that has to be some kind of record, doesn't it? That's incredible. Do you really believe it? I do. And I believe that God worked in a marvelous way in 1948 as Israel came back. It was a direct fulfillment of His sure word of prophecy. A little boy named Johnny was in Sunday school, and Johnny would get aggravated because every Sunday on the way home, Mother would always say, "What was the Sunday school lesson about?" Now, I'll just warn you that whenever we go somewhere, I always ask my children, "What was the Sunday school lesson about?" And my son Kyle says, "Elijah, you know, you're pretty safe, aren't you?" I mean, what did he do? Miracle. What miracle? And you kind of pinned him down. Well, Johnny, on the way home, you know, his mother said, "What was the Sunday school lesson about?" He said, "Israel." "Johnny, what about..." "They were in Egypt." "Johnny, exactly what about Israel and Egypt?" Johnny was so disgusted that Mother was giving him the third degree. If she wanted to know so bad what the Sunday school lesson was about, next week she could just go to his class. And so, pressed to the limit, finally Johnny said, "All right, Mom, it was like this. Israel, they were slaves in Egypt, and Moses typed it into the mini computer, and the thing came back, and he loaded them up on PT boats, and as they were crossing on PT boats, Pharaoh got some F-16. And she said, "Johnny, you know that's not what she said." He said, "I know, Mom, but if you would have heard the story she told us, you'd never believe it." You know, it really is easier to make up a story than just to believe the miracle that God has recorded. We live in an incredible time when I believe before our very eyes God is working in a marvelous way to fulfill His Word. And my dear friend, I believe He's doing it in a fulfillment of His Word that we might wake up to the fact Christ is coming again. And He's given to us the blessed message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell others, not more facts, but change lives in view of the fact the Lord Jesus is coming again. I believe as we look at all that God is doing, one must say, even the most skeptical among us must say, that indeed God is working in a marvelous way. I think of when Israel was 7 days old. On the eighth day, the Arab countries surrounding Israel decided that it really would be best to simply drive them into the Mediterranean Sea. And with Soviet tanks, they began to surround the new 8-day-old nation of Israel. They really pronounced its death, that on the eighth day they would die. And it's interesting because next to the day of its birth in the life of a Jewish boy, and by the way, Exodus 4:22 says it is a firstborn son. Hosea 11:1 says, "My son Israel." He compares it to a Jewish boy, doesn't he? And on that eighth day, or really on the seventh day, as the Arabs got the Soviet tanks ready to drive into Israel and literally to drive them into the sea, they instituted something called Plan Gideon. I'll let you guess where they got the idea, but it's incredible. They took buses, taxicabs, cars, they drove them up to the mountains of Israel, they disassembled the exhaust system all night long, they honked their horns, they revved the engines, they rattled chains, they turned off and on the lights, and in the eighth morning there wasn't a single Arab to drive a single Soviet tank. Not a bad idea, even if it is thought of first in the Old Testament, huh? God is in control, isn't He? I think of several years ago when really two times in this century someone has had the idea to open the East Gate. I know it may not be a popular opinion, but I really believe that the Bible says that Christ will open that East Gate. I don't know about you, but I think that that's what's going to be fulfilled when Christ comes back and puts His feet on the Mount of Olives and that splits, and I really think He will go through there. But it's interesting that everyone has had their turn to control Israel in Jerusalem, and in 1917 it was the Turks' turn to control Israel, wasn't it? And remember, as they were there, they had the idea that they would open up the East Gate because Britain had developed a new war instrument. It's called a tank. Now, to us, we don't think it's so new, but back then it was new. And they decided that they would shut every gate in Jerusalem except for the East Gate. And remember, in front of the East Gate, there is a Muslim cemetery, isn't there? And it's a steep hill, and those early British tanks could not go up the hill that steep, and so they said, all right, close every gate, and we'll open up just the East Gate. And that will be safe from the British tanks. And it was about that time that Britain used another new war weapon, an airplane. And probably for the first time, an airplane flew over Jerusalem, and it dropped a message, and the message was this: surrender the city, and it was signed General Allenby. But one letter different would be the word Son of God in the Turkish language. Now, what would you do if you'd never seen an airplane and it flew over very low and dropped a message that said, surrender the city, and you thought it was signed by the Son of God? You'd do what the Turks did. They surrendered the city within 24 hours of when they were going to open that gate. Another accident. There was another time in 1967 when there was a madman by the name of Hussein, and he said, I'll open the East Gate. Remember his plan? I'll use the Western Wall. Sometimes we call it the Wailing Wall, but if you go to Israel and you look at the Treasury Department, there's the Wailing Wall. Inflation rates they've got, that's the Wailing Wall. This is the Western Wall, part of the western part of the old temple. And Hussein said, I don't care about the temple. He says, all I know is that we will open up the East Gate because of construction that will go on here. And so he brought in heavy hammers and equipment on June the 4th, 1967. On June the 5th, the workmen are to arrive. On the morning of June the 5th, within 24 hours of when he will open that gate, the Six-Day War broke out. Accident? Or is God in control? You and I, in more recent history have just witnessed Operation Moses, a deliverance of Jews out of Africa into Israel. Where did the plan come from? It's incredible in its fulfillment. This afternoon, let us go back and gain a running start on this. And I appreciate those extra minutes, brother. What do I owe you for that? All right, you've got it. Daniel chapter 2. And I know that as we turn to the book of Daniel, you are worried that we're going to do a history lesson and all of that. And to be honest with you, really out of the whole book of Daniel, we're going to be reading out of three or four chapters. I promise you that we will not go more than 4 or 5 hours on any one of those chapters. And we really just want to look at a name that finds its occurrence over and over again in the book of Daniel. Because as you will see, this amazing book, and how God in a marvelous way spoke to a young Hebrew boy, I think you'll see a great story of how that God is in control. Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin our reading in verse 31. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and behold the great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible. Or today we would use the word awesome. That's the magic word, isn't it? So there it is. And the form of it was awesome. The image head was of fine gold, its breast, its arms of silver, its belly, its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon its feet, that were the iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the shaft of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the fields and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as the iron that breaketh all these shall break in pieces and bruise, and whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mingle with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not appear one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Doesn't that remind you of 2 Peter chapter 1:19, the verse we looked at this morning? Then if you'll look with me quickly at chapter 3, notice particularly verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fiery furnace. Chapter 4, verse 2. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the High God hath wrought toward me. Chapter 4, verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. At the end of verse 25, you'll see it says this, till thou know the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 32 toward the end, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 34, again you will see, he says, I bless the Most High. And again you will find that verse recorded throughout the book of Daniel, including chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 5, verse 21, and other places as well. How wonderful to know that we have a God that is in total, absolute control. The story of Daniel, I believe, is a remarkable one. As you begin to look at the story of Daniel and you realize that a young Hebrew boy, probably 14 or 15 years old, not because of his own sin, but because of sins of the people of that nation, he was taken a slave, he was taken as a captive. And every dream that any Jewish boy would have would revolve around the city of Jerusalem, wouldn't it? And around the country of Israel. And Daniel, a bright young man in terms of his intellect, a great young man, no doubt, in terms of his physical physique and his stature, was taken as a captive. Some 800 miles away from home, never to see mother and dad again, never to see Israel again, and made a eunuch. And you would have to wonder, under those kinds of conditions, what would your attitude be? But chapter 1, verse 8 indicates that Daniel purposed in his heart, and what a commitment he made. You see, when he was in Babylon, everyone else was saying, look, Daniel, you'll never be back. You've lost all the promises that God ever had for a Hebrew. Forget it. And when you're in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. And Daniel said, no, wait, I'm a Hebrew boy. And as a Hebrew, I won't eat that. And I won't drink that. And I don't care if everybody else does. I can't. Thank God for Daniels. You know, God's still looking for Daniels today, isn't he? And in the midst of that heathen kingdom, because Daniel was not afraid to take a stand for God, God promoted Daniel. And chapter 2, I really believe, is really at the end of just 1 year of his being a slave, a prisoner in Babylon. And chapter 2 is a setting that every child who's ever gone to Sunday school has had some experience with that story. For one night, in the royal bedroom, on the royal bed, the royal king has a royal bellyache. And he decides if he can't sleep, no one else will sleep. And so he calls in the royal men. And he said to the royal men, all right, I've had a dream, and I think it's significant. I want you to tell me, what does it mean? And what was the dream? Can't you see those royal wise men? They say, you know, our union contract says that you've got to tell us the dream, and then we tell you the interpretation. To be honest with you, I think in the past they had made up royal lies to tell the royal king about some of his other royal dreams. And he said, no, if you can tell the interpretation, you can surely decipher the dream. And they're stumped. You can always tell when they're stumped. They always say, oh, king, live forever. That really means this. I hope you die tonight. And finally, an execution notice is sent around the palace. And Daniel says, wait just a minute. And Daniel and his companions pray to God. They pray to God concerning the future. And God gives a vision to Daniel and the interpretation to Daniel. And my dear friend, that was 2,600 years ago. And we are the people that are seeing the fulfillment of that amazing dream. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be a Hebrew boy, a captive, 800 miles away from home, taking a stand all alone, and have God bless in that way? You know, I really think that God is not afraid to give the future and to reveal the future to those that will stand for Him. And Daniel was willing to live it, are we? Not more facts, but change lives. And Daniel is an example of that. And so Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 31, he says, all right, King, here's the dream. Here's exactly what you saw. Of course, he begins to tell the king, he said, what you saw was a head of gold. And it was a tremendous image. And he said, after the head of gold, he said, there was a chest and arms of silver representing another kingdom, and then the midsection of bronze, and then legs of iron and feet, part of iron and part of clay. And the king said, that's right. That's exactly what I saw. And then he says, all right, and when you saw that, he said, then a stone came. And when that stone came, notice it did not hit the image in the knee, but it hits the image in the feet, right where there are 10 kingdoms, where it's part iron and part clay. And it grinds those metals and it crushes the image. And that stone, not cut with hands, fills the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar had to verify that's exactly the dream. And then he says, all right, here's the meaning of it. But you should know the God of heaven, the great God of heaven, is the one who is in control. Isn't that wonderful to know? What do you do as you look around and you see the advances of Russia? I don't know about you, but since I'm involved to at least a certain degree with a number of people who are in Israel, I get very excited about some of the nightly news. I know some of you don't think you ought to have television in your home. I do. I'll confess that to you right now. And I watch it. 80 years ago, Russia was a backwards nothing country, wasn't it? In spite of its enormous size and great potential, years of mismanagement by the Tsars reduced that enormous land to a fifth-rate power. They were beaten by the Germans in World War I. Russia went back home to retire from conflict, to lick her wounds, and they plunged into a gigantic revolution. It was about that time that really there were people in Russia that had a spiritual vision, and that spiritual vision had to do with man without God. And then there was a social vision, and Lenin fashioned what we know today as the Communist Party. And from that day until now, some 80 years later, 1 billion people are under the influence of it. And I have to say that as I see the advances of communism, it's incredible, isn't it? We've had the privilege recently of broadcasting on a daily basis in the Caribbean area. My dear friend, if you would read some of the letters from people who watched the communists come in and day by day make strides in taking over those lands, I really believe it would give us a burden to bring the gospel to the world. But to be honest with you, communism is really not the enemy that we face. The enemy that we face, I really believe, is bigger than communism. It's called Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. And yet I believe the Bible is very clear that in the last days surrounding Israel would be Rosh. How do you know it's Russia? It says it will have Meshech and Tubal. Russia has two capitals today. Moscow, take a Russian history book. Two word changes and you can go right from Moscow back to Meshech. They say Meshech is their early capital. But not only does Russia have a capital of Moscow, a political capital, they also have an industrial capital. It's called Tobolsk. Remember several years ago when a spy from the United States, yes, we have them too, named Gary Powers, was flying over the Soviet Union and his U-2 plane was shot down, and he was shot down in Tobolsk. That's the industrial capital of Russia. 2,600 years ago, the Bible made it very clear that in the last days, Russia would come and be an enemy on the border. I believe as Daniel stood there 2,600 years ago, I think that God showed him a vision that included every Gentile world power from that time until now. And again, let me tell you that I believe that we are the people that are seeing the great fulfillment of this image in a marvelous way in this day and time. Are you really ready if Christ were to come today? And so Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar heard another word, but he heard that one. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, God has given to you the kingdoms of the world. And you're the head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar was thrilled with what he heard. He later makes a great endorsement of the God of Daniel because he recognizes me as the head of gold. But he said, Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom will come inferior to you, and it's represented by two parts, the chest and the arms, and they will come and take over. And then another one of bronze, and another one of iron. And finally, it will be a 10-nation federation, part of iron and part of clay. And when that occurs, then a stone will come and crush it. It's not the gospel, because then it would have hit the image in the knees, wouldn't it? Because the gospel came when the Roman Empire was in force, didn't it? But he said, it will come back. My dear friend, this is not talking about the rapture of the church. This is talking about Christ coming back to reveal himself with the church. But But what if we could look around today and we could see a 10-nation federation that was gaining momentum and gaining great power? We would have to say, surely the Lord is coming soon, wouldn't we? It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar would soon forget the critical part of the dream, but he would not forget the fact that he was the head of gold. Chapter 3. Remember, as he begins to think about the aspect that there was a head of gold and he was the head of gold, he decides, all right, let's build a great golden image and let's put it in the plain of Dura and let's have all of the people come and give allegiance to the head of gold. And it sounds like such a great idea, and he's so proud of his band. You'll find in chapter 3, every time he mentions the band, he mentions every player in the band. And the rules are this, chapter 3, verse 3. He says, I want the princes, the governors, the captain, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, the rulers. When you hear the sound of the band, and then he marches through the whole band, bow down. And on this grand day, the image is unveiled. Some people say the image is so great in size, it would have to be something that would be gold-plated. To be honest with you, I think it was just plain made of gold. And when the band plays, every person in that kingdom bows down except for three stubborn Jews. You've got your nerve. You're captives. Every ruler bows down, and you stand there. Nebuchadnezzar, according to verse 11 and 12, says, maybe they don't understand our language. We'll explain it to you very slow. When you hear the band, you bow. And they said, King, we understand the language, and you don't have to go over it again. The king says, I'll give you one more. They say, we don't even need another chance. I like what they say in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve, they don't serve this golden image, whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Isn't that wonderful to hear? God's still looking for those kind of people today, isn't he? Didn't matter what the consequences were, there was a principle involved. And these young men were not about to compromise it. And so remember that Nebuchadnezzar gets furious, and verse 19 said he was full of fury, and the form of his visage changed, and he has men carry Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the fiery furnace. And when they get in there, all of a sudden the new math gets to the king. He said, how many do we throw in there? He said, I thought we put in three, and there's four. And the fourth has the form like the Son of God. Whatever you do as you read the story, don't ever feel sorry for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wouldn't it be nice to walk with the Son of God? That fire didn't damage him, did it? It only warmed him. That fire didn't damage him. It only burnt their ropes, didn't it? And the sad part of the story is in verse 26, when Nebuchadnezzar calls them out of the furnace and they have to leave walking with God. There's the tragedy of it. But I like what they say. They say, servants of the Most High God. It was the High God of heaven who revealed the image. It was the Most High God who preserved them. Now, chapter 4. I really believe that even though Nebuchadnezzar gives mouth service to God in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, it's really in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar meets God. And he says, I want to give you an account. He said, there came a time when the Most High God dealt with me. He began to give me a story about a tree, and this was a great tree, and all of the earth found shelter and refreshment under the tree. And then he said, the tree was chopped down, and he said, the trouble is, it said, the heart. And he said, I began to realize it wasn't just a tree, it was me. And so Daniel says, listen, it is a picture of what God is going to do to you. There's going to come a time when you're going to say, I've built this great kingdom instead of God giving it to me. And when you do, he will take the kingdom from you. And sure enough, a year later, Nebuchadnezzar, walking in the palace, says, look at the great kingdom that I have built. And the High One of heaven, the Most High God, strips sanity from Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting that secular history records that Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind for 7 years. And the Bible says that at the end of those 7 years, he looks up and he again prays to the Most High, verse 34 of chapter 4, and God restores the kingdom to him. And then at the end of chapter 4, we find that he leaves Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and now a son-in-law will take over, and he will murder someone in the family, and after several murders, now actually a grandson begins to rule. And this grandson named Nabonidus is away getting help because surrounding Babylon are the Medes and the Persians. Now, it looked like things were really pretty safe because the Medes and the Persians had been surrounding the city of Babylon for almost 20 years. And if they hadn't secured the city in 20 years, why would they be successful now? And so while Daddy's gone, Belshazzar says, you know, this would be a great time to throw a party while Daddy's out of the country. And so he gets the vessels of gold and silver that were taken from the house of God, and he invites 1,000 lords and ladies, and you remember the party. And in the midst of that party, it's interrupted as the hand of God writes on the wall, and he begins to talk how the kingdom is found wanting and weighed in the balances, and it's over. And remember, they call Daniel in, and Daniel begins to talk to Belshazzar. And he says in verse 18, O thou king, the Most High God. There's the name again. And he warns him in the name of the Most High God. And what a tremendous fulfillment of God's word this is. Babylon was a marvelous city. Among the seven ancient wonders of the world, Babylon is mentioned several times. It was a city that was 15 miles by 15 miles by 15 miles by it took 60 miles just to walk around it. Around this huge city, they had a wall that was 350 feet tall. That would be equivalent to about a 35-story building. That 350-foot-high wall was 87 feet wide. You could race 6 chariots abreast around it. Inside that wall, there was an inferior wall. It was somewhere in the neighborhood of about 60 feet tall and maybe only 10 to 12 feet wide. And in addition to that, there was a moat all the way around Babylon, and it was filled with the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River came up to the city of Babylon, and it not only filled the moat, but it went right under the wall across the city, and actually the palace of Babylon itself was watered with the Euphrates River. It was an incredible city. The city itself was divided by 25 avenues going north and south, 25 avenues going east and west. Each avenue was 150 foot wide. It broke the city into 676 little squares. And in the middle of that tremendous city, 3/5 of a mile in each of those squares, stood the palace, secure as it could be. Babylon was known because it had not only the moat, but it also had a tremendous gate on that great wall. And that gate was known because it was among the first gates that had a workable hinge. And my, they were proud of it and how secure it was. Inside of the city of Babylon, in addition to the great wall, there was the Tower of Baal. 8 towers, each of them 75 feet tall. On top of that, a pentacle that reached up 660 feet into the air, made of gold. The Hanging Gardens were in Babylon. A terrace of slate and stone reaching over 350 foot tall. It looked like a green mountain in the midst of that walled city. They estimate that they could support somewhere between 1 and 3 million people and never walk outside the walls of Babylon. But on that night, Daniel says, God has weighed the kingdom and it's found wanting. And it's interesting that on that very night that Daniel turns down the kingdom, that at the same moment Daniel is turning down the kingdom, and I believe the 70 years has elapsed as we were talking this morning in Jeremiah chapter 25, the Medes and the Persians were beginning to divert the Euphrates River from its usual bed. And remember, Belshazzar said, Daniel, if you can read the writing, well, I'll give you a robe, I'll give you a necklace, I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel says, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want it. Isn't that strange to refuse to be a ruler in a kingdom? Well, let me ask you this. Let's just say, Brother Ken, that I would come to you and say, Brother Ken, I've got a $500,000 house and I'll sell it to you for $5,000. Are you interested? And if he's not, well, his wife would be. And then I'd say, but the trouble is, it's on fire. Well, that changes it a little bit, doesn't it? I've got $250,000 in stock and I'll sell it to you for $50 cash. Are you interested? But the company declared bankruptcy this morning. Changes, doesn't it? Daniel, we'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel looks and 70 years have just ticked off and he says, thanks, but no thanks. I think I'll pass that up. But he gives credit to the Most High God. Secular history only can confirm what the Bible says, that on that night, as Belshazzar heard the interpretation, the party continued. And the Medes and the Persians deflected the Euphrates River. As that river level dropped, now the Medes and the Persians walking right down the riverbed that would allow them to walk right underneath the Great Wall, right underneath the Inferior Wall, right down the riverbed, right into the palace. Some would leave and open the gate. Others would go right into the palace, and again they would begin the work of killing the royalty of Babylon. But in the royal record, it was recorded that Daniel refused to be the third ruler of the kingdom. Matter of fact, if some of you take a magazine called Biblical Archaeology, I think The Issue Before Last did an amazing article on exactly this. Do you know that until several years ago, there was a lot of conflict about even Belshazzar being a king of Babylon? They now have stone tablets, clay tablets, that not only include Belshazzar, but also Daniel. And because, no doubt, he refused to be counted with Belshazzar, his life is spared. God is in control, isn't he? You know, we look around and we need to remember that God is in control. We look at Russia as it begins to rear its ugly head. We look at all the forces that seem to oppose everything that God stands for. And we need to remember this, that God is in control. And that night there was a transition from the head of gold down to the chest of silver. Now, as we would continue in our looking at Daniel, and we won't do it because, again, I'm simply looking at these stories where it will use this title, the Most High God. We could look at another illustration. We could look at another illustration of the kingdoms, because in the book of Daniel, you'll find no less than three times he will name them, he will order them, he will describe them, and he will give the details of how they will go from one to the other. He will call them a lion with eagle's wings. He will talk about a bear that will rise up on one side with three ribs. He will talk about a leopard that will have four heads and four wings. And then he will talk about another one, another kingdom. And you won't find that one in a zoo. He said it's a terrible animal, and out of its head comes 10 horns, and in the middle there's one little horn, the Antichrist. And when he comes, he says that when he comes, he will pluck up three of those horns, and three more will be inserted, because he refers to it again as a 10-nation federation. All right, you say, so what? To be honest with you, I really believe that 10-nation federation could well be the common market. And isn't it amazing that in this year, three more nations, according to Wall Street Journal, have made application to be admitted to the common market? My dear friend, they cannot have their full power until we're gone. Want to know why? Remember what we looked at on Friday night? The Antichrist cannot be released until the scroll is in the hand of Christ. And the scroll won't be in the hand of Christ until we throw our crowns at his feet, and we don't throw our crowns at his feet until we're raptured. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 said that there's something that restrains the Antichrist. I really think it's the church. I really do. But when the Antichrist comes, Daniel 9:27, he will make a peace treaty. Ezekiel 38 says that when Rosh comes down, there will be peace in Israel. My dear friend, there's one thing for sure today. There is not peace in Israel. There are not unwalled villages in Israel, is there? If there is a country ready for a conflict today, it's Israel. Colonel Levy said in 24 hours, and he gave the number of men that they could bring together. But I look at God and I see all that He's doing in terms of fulfilling His word. It's marvelous, isn't it? Some of you may even be aware of the fact that Colonel Everett was very involved in what we call the massacre of 1982. And you should realize that what we read in our papers is significantly different than the account that was described in Israel. Because Colonel Levy says that written in the Russian language, we intercepted a plan to destroy every village north of the Sea of Galilee. As they went into Beirut, and there's no doubt that they killed innocent people, and I'm not in any way saying that that's right, but I really do believe that the conflict that we see in Ezekiel 38 as Rosh comes against Israel will not take place until the church is gone. But recently in Syria, every tank, every machine gun I saw, it had the Soviet star stamped right on it. In Egypt, every weapon we saw was made in the Soviet Union. In Jordan, we sat there with machine guns on us as they went through our luggage, and every single machine gun was made in the Soviet Union. Do I need to tell you who's putting missiles in Syria? Are you convinced in the last few days that there's a direct tie between the Soviet Union and Lebanon? And Israel's only got four neighbors: Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. And the Bible said in the last days, you'll know, because Rosh with other nations will come and they will surround Israel and they'll wait for an invasion, and they will come when there is peace. And I don't think there will be peace until the church is gone, until the Antichrist makes a treaty. But if we're seeing all of these things, how near we must be. Remember, no signs for the rapture. All the signs are for the tribulation. All the signs are for Christ to come back with the church. And if we're seeing these things fulfilled, how near we must be to the coming of Christ. Are you ready? If this would be the day that Christ would come back? In an amazing way, Israel decided to invade Lebanon. Again, I'm not trying to justify that invasion. I'm simply telling you that from a Jewish perspective, here's what Colonel Levy says took place. He said, realizing that within a period of weeks, if not days, we would be invaded every northern village, we decided that when you have 4 million people and you're surrounded by 100 million enemies, the only defense is an offense. And as they went into Lebanon, in Lebanon they found enough ammunition and weapons so big, he said, that either the guns had to be taken apart and reassembled inside buildings, or the buildings had to be built over those guns. They found enough ammunition that they drove 150 trucks a day for 100 days back into Israel, just with Russian ammunition. And I don't know about you, but I wonder if maybe God didn't extend the day of grace. Because I really don't think Russia will invade Israel until after we're gone, but you've got to admit, they're certainly on the border today, aren't they? How near we must be to the coming of Christ. The Bible says that when you see a 10-nation federation, they will only have power 1 hour, and they will give their power to the Antichrist. Time magazine, within a year, said this: the great power of the future is the common market. I was in Minneapolis. They did a salute to the common market. They said, it's amazing. Look what they've done in just 28 years. And it was incredible. On the official spokesman for the common market, it's interesting because as you read in Revelation 17 and 18, you'll find there something of the last religious system, the last political system, the last economic system. On their official spokesman magazine called Europe Today, June 1975, they portrayed their common market as a Roman goddess riding on a beast. Read Revelation chapter 17 if you want to find a great picture of that. And then we look around at the professing church today and we say, well, you know, he may come sometime, but probably not in my lifetime. My dear friend, I really believe that every one of us ought to be looking for the coming of Christ. Are you ready if he were to come today? It says that when those toes are there, when those 10-nation federation is in power, that a stone will come, not cut with hands, but it will come and it will crush every world power. And it will grow and it will fill the whole earth. Now, it's interesting because in those verses and in the stories that we've been reading in Daniel, I think there is really a key word. And that key word that is used is the name, one of the names for God. You're aware, I'm sure, that in the Hebrew language there are a number of tremendous names for God. As a matter of fact, when you know the name of God used, you almost know the end of the story. The name Elohim. And whenever he's talking to Abraham about having children, and here he is, he's 99 years old, and he says, all right, Abraham, you're going to have a child. And remember, when Abraham was about 85, he decided he'd help God out. Remember the story? Here's Hagar. He says, you know, God, you've gone out on a limb, and you've made a promise I'm going to have a lot of children, and so far, nothing. I mean, we've had the nursery set up for years, and so far, nothing. And there's Hagar, and let it be Ishmael. And God says, no. But he says, Abraham, he says, God, and he uses the word Elohim, will give you a great people. And Elohim means a strong, covenant-keeping God. Did he keep his promise? Isn't that wonderful to know? Sometimes he uses the word Jehovah. And, of course, that means the holy, the just, the self-existent God. Or Adonai, the master, or the sovereign God. Or El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. But there's another one. It's this one. El Elyon. It means this. The most high God. Or I like the interpretation of the strongest, strong one. The highest high one. The possessor of all heaven and earth. Let's just take a minute and let's look at a couple of those. For example, Genesis chapter 14 is the first mention of it. Genesis 14 verse 18. And remember the background to this story. Abraham had just gone to rescue Lot. Now, Lot was a nephew, and he was really more trouble than he was worth. He was always in a pickle. And here comes Abraham, and Abraham gets 300 of his farmhands, and Abraham has to go down and try to rescue Lot. And Lot really is being held captive by four kings and four armies and four great powers, and Abraham goes down with 300 cowboys, and they whip him. And on the way back, Abraham's saying, I really didn't think we could fight that good. How did we win? And about that time, verse 18 takes place. And Melchizedek, who I believe is a picture of the Lord Jesus, king of Jerusalem or Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Isn't that a marvelous picture there? I won't divert, but your mind will run wild on that. And he was the priest of the Most High God. There it is. El Elyon, E-L-E-L-Y-O-N. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed, and blessed be the Most High God who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. You see, in those days, they really believed that a king, as he served a god, he could fight and have victory until his god ran out of territory. And then he would lose. And he could fight just as far as his God was able to give him victory. And so Abraham's thinking, I wonder why I won this battle with so few men. And Melchizedek says, because El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, has given you this victory. That's why. He doesn't know any boundaries. He is in total control. He owns it all. Listen, it's not just Israel that belongs to God. This whole earth belongs to God. Now, there's another mention in Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 32, Acts 16, Mark 5. We'll skip those for the sake of time. Look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 14. Book of Isaiah, chapter 14. While they're there in this chapter, we may do double duty. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Remember the story? It's Satan, isn't it? And as Lucifer tries to elevate himself to be equal with the Most High God, with El Elyon, God throws him down. And he cast him out of that place that he had. Simply because he wanted to be equal with El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. The strongest strong one. The highest high one. Now, as you come to the book of Daniel, remember, the one who gave this image and dream and the interpretation. It's El Elyon. Remember those three Hebrews as they stood in the furnace? They were servants of El Elyon. If you're the servant of El Elyon, are you going to burn? I mean, was there really any danger for those three men? None. Here's Daniel, and he's in a den of lions. And he just happens to serve El Elyon. Is there any fear of lions when you serve the strongest strong one, the highest high one, the possessor of heaven and earth? Belshazzar, the end of 70 years. El Elyon, the strongest strong one, says, time's over. Romans 9:17 says this, I raised up Pharaoh so I could deliver Israel. There's Russia. People say all the time, why then is Russia, why is Russia so big? Why is Russia so powerful? So that when God delivers Israel without a single weapon, everyone will know it's the hand of God, not Israel. You know, when they were emancipated out of Egypt, they didn't have a BB gun, they didn't have a slingshot, they didn't have anything, did they? And they marched out. And there was no one that doubted that it was God that delivered them. In a coming day, with all of the arms that Israel has, they will sign a peace treaty. Can you imagine that? They will set down those arms. Several weeks ago, I was with Colonel Levy in this country, and I said, you know what the Bible says you will do with all that military strength? And by the way, I don't think I brought them with me. I have a set of articles that are now declassified, and that means that they have other things, and they are the most incredible set of articles you've ever seen on Israel's weapons. But Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says, there's not a weapon that is formed that will prevail against you. And they've certainly proven that, haven't they? The most sophisticated Russian weapons. And still, Israel, outmanned, but with God, in a marvelous way, has secured great victories. But in the coming day, they will set down every weapon. And during that time of peace, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, Russia will excite the nations to come against Israel to take a great spoil. And as they come down, he says this, along there will be Persia. In 1932, it became Iraq and Iran. 5 years ago, 6 years ago, we could have wondered, could that really be true? But we know now. As I talked with former Prime Minister Rabin, and I said, Mr. Rabin, all right, if you see Russia coming down, and he says, but we don't think they will come before they take Iraq, Iran, maybe Egypt, and perhaps Afghanistan. I went home and I told my wife, I said, isn't that a shame? He just doesn't understand. And within 30 days, I watched on television as we saw the Soviet Union take Afghanistan. The Bible also says in Ezekiel chapter 38 that among those nations that would side with the Soviet bloc would be Ethiopia, doesn't it? Cushan put. Or literally, Libya, Ethiopia. This country spent $1 billion in food aid. And in May of this year, Ethiopia gave thanks to the Soviet Union for saving them from starvation, and they are neatly tucked under the umbrella of the communist right now. But it's interesting that in the meantime, there is a group of black Jews named Felicia Jews, translated Stranger Jews. Isn't that an interesting thing? If you still have your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 1, listen to this. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined to them, and they shall cling to the house of Jacob. Do you know that they quoted that verse on the night Operation Moses took place? And they believe that they are the direct fulfillment of that verse. I'm not saying it. Wouldn't matter if I did. I'm a Gentile. That doesn't matter. But they believe they fulfilled it. The Bible has much to say about Ethiopia. But right now, Ethiopia is neatly tucked in the communist group of nations, aligned. And those Felicia Jews said, we believe that when Israel was formed, we should have gone back. We were part of them. Amos chapter 9, Amos chapter 5, again, it will speak of them. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it's interesting that you will see that he will talk about taking a people and recovering a remnant of people out of Ethiopia from the descendants of Cush. And it's pretty easy to trace each of those back to Ethiopia. My dear friend, God is in control, isn't He? Several years ago now, I took a Xerox copy of Revelation 17 and 18 to our library. We have a new service where they will do a research project for you. They will spend up to 2 weeks on it. And I said, I want you just to use Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, Wall Street Journal, and I want you to see if you can prove that the common market is indeed a dominant power. Within a week's time, she called me. She said, I have a folder an inch and a half thick. So I went down. I was going through the articles, and I said, would you keep your eye out for something that talks about additional countries that want into the common market? She said, you've got to be kidding. I said, no. And she literally screamed in that quiet library. That's a violation of all the library rules. And she raced over to the wall. She grabbed a Wall Street Journal. She brought it back. And in that article, it said, three nations want in. My dear friend, you and I have witnessed one of them coming in right now, haven't we? One more may get in by 1986. Another one wants in. I'm not sure it will make it. England has already volunteered. We probably are on our way up. But the Bible says this, that when that ugly monster comes with 10 horns, a small horn, an antichrist will come, and he will pull up three and put three more in. No other people have ever seen that. No other people have seen Ethiopia there. No other people have seen the Phoenicia, the stranger Jews, reunited in Israel. No other people have ever seen Israel reborn. No other people have seen Russia on the borders of Israel. But you have. Not facts change lives. And so I pray, oh God, somehow, some way, wake up those that profess to know Christ. Because this may be the day that Christ comes back. Are you ready? Are you really ready if Christ were to come today? There's a story, and I almost hesitate to tell it because it almost sounds irreverent. But here goes. I'll chance it anyway. We go out for dinner and not eat here, don't we? The story is told about the devil was looking for a plan. And so he called all the demons together and said, you know, we really need a plan to go and to approach the human race with. And so they sat there and they tried to think of a plan to deceive the human race. And finally, one of the demons raised his hand and he said, you know what I'll do? I'll go back and I'll tell them that really Christ never came. Christ is a lie. And the devil said, how stupid can you be? He says, there is more historical documentation of Christ than there is of Herod. And the poor demon went back and kind of embarrassed, and he sat down. And then finally, another demon raised his hand and said, well, I'll tell them the Bible's false. And the devil said, how stupid can you be? Look at all the prophecies that are fulfilled. They know the Bible is true. And he went back and he sat down. And then another one said, I'll tell them that Christ really never came alive from the dead. And Satan said, how dumb can you be? If he didn't come alive, why would the lives of the disciples be so changed? Everyone knows that. To be honest, there was silence for a long period of time. And finally, one little demon said, well, I've got a plan. I'll go back and I'll tell them that Christ was real. And the prophecies are true. And Christ really came back from the dead. And He really is coming again. But don't do anything about it until tomorrow. And I think the plan is working, don't you? Because we read this morning in Matthew 24:48, the evil servant has said in his heart, my Lord's coming's delayed one more day. And my dear friend, if we can come together and we can look at the soon return of Christ, and if it does not change the way we live, then we are evil servants. And if we can put off telling someone who is close to us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, concerning the gospel of Christ, then indeed the plan of Satan is working. And so, let us pray together. Not more facts. I found facts don't change people, but the Word of God will.